You're listening to audio from Southwestern Baptist Theological Seminary, where we train students to preach the Word and reach the world. For more free resources like this one, visit www.swbts.edu/media resources.
Well, thank you so much. What a wonderful beginning we've had in worship in chapel this morning. Welcome to you all, and not only have we begun our chapel service this morning, but we are at the beginning of the semester, and courses have begun, syllabi have been downloaded, you are reading through your assignments, going through syllabus shock, and realizing what you've gotten yourself into now that you're here at Southwestern Baptist Theological Seminary. You know, coming to seminary is an event that is actually pretty exciting. I mean, the opportunity to study God's Word, the opportunity to learn how to serve Him, what a wonderful place this is, and what a wonderful privilege that we have to study. I remember thinking about coming to seminary before I enrolled as a student, and it was a pretty exciting time to me. I was looking forward to the opportunity to study God's Word all day long, and I think that in my mind, it was sort of like, I imagined it would sort of be like going to camp, you know, like going to, you know, many of you have been to Falls Creek or Centrifuge, or you've been to Glorietta or some camp, and you imagine, you know, what it's like at camp where you have all this great food and you study the Bible and you have fun and recreation, and it's just a great place. And so you come to seminary and where you can study the Bible, but guess what? You actually get tests here. That's something a little different. And not only that, but it's a little bit harder. It's actually graduate work here, and maybe the food isn't so good after a while in your house because there's some difficulties that begin to set in to life. In fact, what happens is sometimes pretty striking, so that after you're in seminary for a while and you're doing the curriculum that we have for you, you suddenly become aware that there seems to be something else going on. And it's that something else that I want to talk to you about, which I call the other curriculum. You are enrolled in a curriculum here at Southwestern Seminary. But in fact, you are actually enrolled in another curriculum, and you've been in it for a while. You may not have been aware of it as much, but there are certain times in your life when it becomes perhaps more apparent to you. You know, like any curriculum, it's good to know just what courses these are that we're in, and what are the requirements, and what are the assignments, and what do I need to do in order to pass this course? And that's what we want to see this morning as we turn to the Scripture. I'm going to invite you to turn to Matthew chapter 4. It's an opportunity for me to revisit a passage that I was able to speak on in chapel many years ago. But in thinking about this semester and this year and our situation, the Lord has put this passage again on my heart. And so I want to talk to you about what the Scripture reveals about this other curriculum. We see this curriculum spelled out in certain places, and Matthew chapter 4 is one of them. We can see the whole curriculum design. It actually can be found earlier in the Scripture in the event of Israel going through the wilderness. In fact, what we'll find is that text in Deuteronomy, there's a text in Deuteronomy recounting that and recounting the things that the Lord has taught Israel through that is right on the mind of Jesus as he goes through this experience in Matthew chapter 4. So we turn to that passage, and we really need to note the context right at the end of Matthew 3, because this is where it starts. The question is, who's enrolled in this course? Matthew 3, verse 16, this is the baptism of Jesus. What a high point this is. When he's baptized, he comes up out of the water, and there's a voice from heaven that says, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I'm well pleased." This is a very meaningful event for Jesus himself. The other Gospels point out how this address by God the Father was received by him. "You are my beloved Son." There is no doubt about this. This is a word from the Father. And here in Matthew, this goes out to everyone who's there at that baptism. "This is my Son." And that's where it starts. For us, we are sons of God in Christ Jesus. In Galatians 3, he says, "You're all sons of God in Christ Jesus, because as many as have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ." And this is true whether you're male or female, Jew or Gentile. You have entered into Christ, and you have been adopted by the Father as a son of God. So we're in this course as sons of God. Israel was considered God's son. In Exodus chapter 4, Moses is sent to Pharaoh to say, "Israel is my son. Let my son go that he may worship me." And so the Lord takes Israel to Sinai and then on through the wilderness. Now, this point here in Matthew 3:16, "This is my son," is a high point. You know, if we were campaign managers for Jesus, this high point needs to be followed by another high point. You don't want any mistake, any dropping of the ball in the campaign. He's being presented here as the King of Israel. So we need to go to one high point, to the next high point, right on into Jerusalem. But that's not what happens here. Matthew 4, verse 1, "Then..." Right on the heels of this pronouncement, "Then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil." Notice that he was led by the Spirit. Now, sometimes things happen to us and we kind of think, well, it just happened. You know, we just, you know, things just kind of happen badly and so we'd make the best of it or whatever. That's not what happens here. He didn't just happen to be in the desert. He didn't accidentally find himself in there. He was led by the Spirit. Immediately on the heels of this pronouncement, "This is my son." No doubt about that. Immediately, God leads him into the desert, into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. So what does that tell you? That tells you that the course designer, the curriculum planner, and the master teacher is God the Father. It is God's Son who's enrolled in the course. God the Father is the designer of this curriculum. Why does he do that? Why, after acknowledging that he's his son, would he lead him into the wilderness to be tempted? Well, look at Hebrews chapter 12. Hebrews 12, verse 5, the writer says, "And have you forgotten the exhortation that addresses you as sons? My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor be weary when reproved by him. For the Lord disciplines the one he loves. He chastises every son whom he receives." It's for discipline that you have to endure. God is treating you as sons. What son is there whom his father does not discipline us? Look down at verse 10. "He disciplines us for our good, that we may share his holiness." So this is intentional on the part of God. It's a curriculum that he has enrolled his son in for the purpose that we might share his holiness. Well, look again at verse 1 there in chapter 4. "Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil." Now, in this curriculum, the devil is the external examiner. There are curricula that have external examiners. Most of you are not in a curriculum with an external examiner. Your professor is your examiner, all right? But there are some programs that have an external. That's true here in the doctoral program. At the point that the dissertation is written and is defended, there may be an external examiner. Now, the purpose of the external examiner is to bring in some kind of objectivity into the educational experience, because the external examiner doesn't have the sympathy, doesn't have the care that the supervisor, the professor, would have. You're getting somebody who just doesn't care about you. All right? Now, the point is that when the external examiner appears, such as in a dissertation defense, this person has read all your stuff. Has read all your stuff, and they're there to try to trip you up. They're there because if you can pass this external examiner, then you really do pass. Now, the thing is that the devil is not just somebody who doesn't care. The devil hates you. The word devil means slanderer. Is he going to say things about you that are not true? Absolutely. The word Satan means adversary. He is an adversary. Jesus said he was a murderer. How do you like to have an examiner who's a murderer? All right? But that's what he is. Revelation 12:9, he is the deceiver of the whole world. He is the accuser of the brethren. He is the external examiner. Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. The word tempted could also be translated tested. The same word can be translated by both words in English, tempt or test. The English words carry different nuances of the Greek word. Now, to test a thing is to show what the thing is. For example, if I have some gold ore, for example, I want to test it. Is this really gold or is this fool's gold? Well, I put it through some tests, and the test will show what it is. The tests don't make it to be something else. The test just reveals what it is for everybody to see. And in the plan and purpose of God, the curriculum that he has for his sons is to reveal them as holy. It's designed, it's intended to show the holiness that God has intended for his children. Tempt, however, means to elicit or entice and indicates a possible change from one position to another position. That's the purpose of the devil, because what he wants to show is that the presumed holiness is not really there. It's not lasting. There's nothing permanent about it. So the test will show who God's son is and what he is. So we then go right into the courses, and the courses start in the next verse, verse 2. After fasting 40 days and 40 nights, he was hungry. And the tempter came and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, command these stones to become loaves of bread." Very interesting here. If you are the Son of God, that's what the Father said from heaven. This is my Son. So the external examiner says, "Well, let's just see about that." Now, the devil has respect for Jesus. At this point in the Gospel of Matthew, what we know is that there's something unique about Jesus. It's going to be shown and revealed in more detail as the Gospel goes. So far we know, Matthew 1:1, he is the son of David, he's the son of Abraham, but he is such by a result of a virgin birth in the house of David. Kings have come from the east to worship him. But we are yet to see who he really is. And when God the Father says from heaven, "This is my Son," he's speaking in the language of the Old Testament, the great covenant promises that he said to David, "Your son will be my son." But what's being revealed here is a sonship that's deeper than what anybody had really thought. Because what's being revealed is an eternal sonship that has become incarnate in the house of David. Now, the devil knows who he is, or at least he knew him. But this incarnation is a new thing. And he hasn't appeared in this form before. And so when the devil addresses him as the Son of God, he speaks to powers that he would have that no son of David has ever had before. If you are the Son of God in the way that the voice said, then you have powers. So, you're hungry. Turn these stones into bread. Satisfy your hunger if you're the Son of God. Now, Jesus answers him from Deuteronomy 8. And he says, "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God." It's helpful to understand a little more about this course by turning back to Deuteronomy 8 and seeing how the course was discussed with respect to Israel. Deuteronomy 8 begins with Moses saying, "This whole commandment I'm commanding you today, you're to be careful to do, so that you may live and multiply and go in and possess the land the Lord swore to give to your fathers. And you shall remember," this is key, "you shall remember the whole way that the Lord has led you these 40 years in the wilderness, that he might humble you, testing you." Hear that? He was testing you to see what was in your heart, whether you would keep his commandments or not. "And he humbled you and let you hunger and fed you with manna, which you didn't know, nor did your fathers know." Why did he do that? "That you might know that man does not live by bread alone, but man lives by every word that comes from the mouth of the Lord." The incident is in Exodus 16 when Israel was in the wilderness and there was no food. Interesting. Exodus says they're in the wilderness of sin. I always thought that was interesting. So there they are in the wilderness of sin and they have no food and they're really upset about it. And they are complaining to Moses, "Why did you bring us out here? Did you bring us out here so we could die out here rather than in Egypt? You know, why are we here when there's no food? I mean, it would be better to go back there where there is food, but here there's no food. And why is there no food?" Okay, so they're griping and complaining to him. And Moses is going to God saying, "What am I supposed to do with these people?" And so God says, "I'm going to give them food." He gives them manna. It's interesting. You know, the word manna means what is it? They went out and looked at it. There it was. They said, "What is that?" That became its name, you know. There it was. And then picking it up off the ground. Now, it's very interesting that the way he gave it to him, he said, "I'm giving you some instructions with this manna. You are to go out and gather it in the morning. That's when it will be there. And you only get enough for that day. Don't take more than you need and try to store it up to the next day. Okay, just get what you need for that day. And you do that for 6 days. On the sixth day, you're to go out and gather twice as much on that day and keep it over on that day for the Sabbath. You got that?" Okay. So they go out. The text says they go out and people gather what they need. They eat it. You know, they can bake it. They can do all kinds of things with what is it. All right. And they make it. But some people, you know, decided, well, let's just get a little bit more and keep it over to the next day. And the thing bred worms and it smelled bad. And this was not a good idea. Okay. And so it's as if the Lord says, "What did I tell you? Okay. What did I tell you to do? Just do what I tell you." So then they go out on the sixth day and some people only gathered enough for that day. Okay, and then they went out on the Sabbath. They went out looking for what is it, and it wasn't there. All right? And the Lord says, "What am I telling you? Just do what I tell you. All right? Now, that's what Moses is saying here. He let you hunger so that you know that man doesn't live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God. You need to walk in the way of the Lord, doing what he says, just exactly what he says, every time he says it, when he says to do it. Just do what he says. That's this course. This course is known as Obedience 101. Okay? Isn't that interesting when it says he let you hunger? It didn't just happen that they were hungry out in the wilderness. He let them hunger. But the question is, why? How is this a test to Jesus? Now, Jesus has the power to turn the bread, to turn the stones into bread. Why don't he just use that power? The reason is because he knows, as Moses says here in Deuteronomy 8, the whole way of the Lord by which he leads you. Because it's all spelled out in Scripture. I mean, you can go back to Genesis, the beginning of Genesis, and it says that the Lord has given the plants for the food. The Lord has given the animals for the food. And as they're getting ready to come into the land, he talks a lot about food and about how the land will produce the food. And that will be under the direction and the will of God, not like Egypt. But this especially will be by the direct will of God. The land will produce its food, and that's what you'll eat. Jesus has been led by the Spirit into the wilderness where there's no food, but that was the intention of God. There is nothing anywhere in the Scripture that says God has given the stones for food. Maybe he was looking at the stones and thinking about how Israel picked up manna off the ground. And maybe the devil says, you just pick up that stone and change that into bread. But that's not the way of the Lord. That's not what the Word of God says. We don't have the power to turn stones into bread. Neither did Israel in the wilderness. They did have the power to go back to Egypt. It said, the food's back there, let's go back there. That's not the way of the Lord either. He led them into the wilderness, headed toward a destiny. And they're to trust him even if he lets them hunger. And you see, that's sometimes what happens. Even in seminary and sometimes in the ministry, there's a hunger that comes into life. We just don't have enough. You know, we just don't have enough. And what are we going to do about this? And maybe this is wrong. No, this is the plan and purpose of God. What am I to do? I'm to humble myself. That's what Deuteronomy 8 says. And I'm to be obedient to the word of God. So, obedience 101. The scripture says, Jeremiah 15:16, when your words came, I ate them. They were a joy and my heart's delight, for I bear your name. Psalm 119:103, how sweet are your words to my taste, sweeter than honey. It's the word that we feed upon. How is it that we keep from sinning against God? Psalm 119:9-11, by storing up his word in my heart, that I might not sin against you, it says. Can God actually sustain me if I don't have what I think I need? Exodus 34:28, Moses was on the mountain with the Lord 40 days and 40 nights. He neither ate bread nor drank water. Is that possible? You might go without food for a really long time, but water, you come short after about 3 days. Okay, you can't do that. But this is the God who caused the rod, the dead wood stick of Aaron, to bud. Manna was not to be kept over except on the seventh day, but in the Ark of the Covenant, the manna was kept permanently. Of the God who is able not only to preserve, but to give life and extend it. That's the power of God. And so we're under the power of God in the plan and purpose and will of God. And we may hunger. But we have to trust him, and that's actually the next course. which I call Trust 101. So we go from Obedience 101 to Trust 101 in verse 5. Then the devil took him to the holy city and set him on the pinnacle of the temple. And he said to him, "If you're the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written, 'He will command his angels concerning you, and on their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone.'" Jesus said to him, "Again, it is written, 'You shall not put the Lord your God to the test.'" The devil here is quoting from Psalm 91. It's as if he says to Jesus, "Okay, you like Scripture?" Okay, Jesus responded from Scripture, Deuteronomy 8. He said, "Well, how about this one? How about Psalm 91? You are the Son of God." And this is a psalm about how the Son of David takes refuge in the Lord. It's a wonderful psalm about how the Lord is our refuge. He's a fortress, and he's the one who preserves and cares, okay? And the devil says, notice this part about here about how he will bear you up lest you strike your foot against a stone. So why don't you throw yourself down from the pinnacle of the temple so that we see what, if that's true. Now, the pinnacle of the temple seems to be probably the southeast corner of the plaza that Herod built. You're looking from that point right down into the Valley of Gehenna on your right, the Kidron Valley on your left. It's a very steep drop, okay? And so from that point, this temptation comes. Now, this is really, you have to ask yourself the question, this is really a strange temptation. I mean, you know, how is this temptation working? How is this test working? Well, the test is working in a particular way. It's testing the heart of the person to whom the temptation comes. When Jesus answers him and says, "You shall not put the Lord your God to the test," again, he's answering from Deuteronomy, this time from Deuteronomy 6. And the passage in Deuteronomy 6 goes on to say, you don't put him at the test like you did at Massah, which raises the question, what happened at Massah? Well, that takes you to Exodus 17 at Massah. So here they are in the wilderness again, and now they don't have any water, okay? And they are complaining and griping again at Moses. You know, we didn't have any food, and now we don't have any water. And why did you bring us out here? We're going to die out here. Why did you bring us out here? And they're really mad and angry. But the chapter ends with this statement that they were saying, "Is the Lord among us or not?" That's the part that is signaled in the Scripture as revealing the problem of the heart. And this is indicated a little more clearly in Hebrews chapter 3, which comments again on this situation. There, looking at the problem of the heart, he says, quoting another psalm, Hebrews 3 verse 7, as the Holy Spirit says, "Today, if you hear his voice, don't harden your hearts as in the rebellion, as on the day of testing in the wilderness, when your fathers put me to the test and saw my works for 40 years. I was provoked with that generation and said, they always go astray in their heart. They've not known my ways. As I swore in my wrath, they will not enter my rest." And then the writer of the Hebrews says, "Take care, brothers, lest there be in you an evil, unbelieving heart leading you to fall away from the living God." The problem here in the wilderness was an unbelieving heart. Is God really among us or not? There's no expression of trust and reliance upon the Lord. There is an anger. His existence really is only revealed by his meeting my need. If he doesn't meet my need, he might as well not exist. And if he's not meeting my need, maybe he doesn't exist. But a believing heart doesn't go there, because it knows that the Lord is truly the Lord God, and I am in his hands, and he is my provider, and he is the one who cares for me no matter what my circumstances are, no matter how bad it is. Okay? Now, the interesting thing that for Jesus is say, well, how does this work for Jesus? I mean, he's there. There he is on the pinnacle of the temple. The devil is saying, throw yourself down. How's that temptation working? Well, what are you going to say to the temptation? What if you're standing there at the pinnacle of the temple? You're looking down there in the Kidron Valley. Gehenna is way down there. The devil says, why don't you jump? I mean, there's a psalm that says, you know, he'll bear you up. What are you going to say? Are you crazy? He may not bear me up. Oh, that's the point, isn't it? See, the point is that the psalm uniquely applies to Jesus. It uniquely applies to him. And what is the devil going to elicit from him? Oh, no, he might not do that. That's an unbelieving heart. You say, well, then he ought to jump. No, because, you see... We go back to the first point, knowing the Word of God, knowing the whole way of God, he knows that the temptation is a temptation to folly. There is nothing in this psalm about being delivered from foolishness. Okay. What this psalm is about is being delivered from enemies, like the one who's talking to him right now. In fact, the verse that the devil repeats, he stops right at that point, and the next lines go on to say, and you will tread upon the serpent. All right? You see, Jesus knows the Word of God, and you can get into thinking about the Word of God in a way that is wrong. So you're tempted to do foolish things. Oh, we've got needs. We've got real problems. We've got financial needs. Doesn't the Bible say that God's going to provide for us? Well, he's not providing right now. Well, maybe we just need to take out some debt, and we need to meet this need, and maybe we need to take out some more, because surely he's going to provide. Surely he's going to provide. And I get into folly. Okay? And maybe his whole purpose the whole time was to show that even when it really, really hurts, he's going to sustain you. He's going to keep you. He's going to carry you. But you've got to learn that. You see, the scripture says about Jesus, although he was a son, he learned obedience. And so we have to learn that obedience. The scripture talks about what's sin and what's not sin, but sometimes we're tempted to flirt with sin because, oh, sure, surely the Bible says he's going to forgive me. But that's folly. And that reveals a heart that's not trusting the Lord. It's not trusting that his word is good all the time, everywhere, in every place, in every situation I face. So we go from obedience 101 to trust 101, and now we're going to the third course in verse 7. Jesus said to, verse 8, again the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and all their glory. And he said to him, all these I will give you if you will fall down and worship me. Jesus said to him, begone, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve. Now you say, this really is an odd temptation here. I mean, the devil saying, worship me, and I'll give you all the kingdoms. Well, I mean, come on. I mean, would you fall for that? It's very interesting that Jesus is a son of David, and he is going to be preaching the message, the kingdom of God is at hand. He's going to be speaking about a promise that was made to the house of David long, long ago, about a kingdom that will be established and worldwide. Psalm 2, I will tell of the decree. He said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, I'll make the nations your heritage, the ends of the earth your possession. That was the promise to the Davidic house. And so we go down the line of David. We go from David to Solomon. And 1 Kings 4:21, Solomon ruled over all the kingdoms from the river of Egypt to the Euphrates. They all paid him tribute. Okay, this is the kingdom. This is power, glory, prestige, success. Solomon was the wisest, the scripture says. He asked God for wisdom. But something happened. Something happened where Solomon began to turn to the wisdom of the world. You remember, he began to multiply wives. He had 700 of them. Imagine that, 700 wives. Now, the reason for doing that was because the wisdom of the time was that this is how a king makes treaties, political treaties with other states, city-states, you know, larger territories and so on. And there are a lot of different cities and states and so on around that he's making alliances with in order to secure the kingdom. The problem, which the Lord had warned about, is that when these foreign wives come in, they bring their idols with them. So, well, maybe they'll all convert. No, they didn't. Okay. They bring their idols with them, and the idols come in. And as we go down the line of the kings, idolatry becomes an increasing problem now being sanctioned by the royal house. See, these idols represent, this is in the nature deities of the time, these idols represent the powers of the world. These are the forces by which the world works. And so when you worship the idol, you're recognizing the forces by which the world works. And you are basically putting yourself in proper position with these forces so that you can be successful in running the kingdom. All of these idols had one power behind them, one real power. The New Testament speaks of him as the God of this world. And what's happening here is that the devil has more respect for Jesus than any of his predecessors. So we just put aside the mask, the various masks, and just speak to him directly. I will give you the kingdom. I'll give you all the kingdoms of the world. You just have to worship me. And what he's saying is there is a way in which this world works. There's a way in which things really work. Oh, yeah, you read your Bible and you see what God says, how you're to live your life, how do you conduct yourself with respect to other people. And that's all fine and good. That's really ideal, but that's not the way it really works in the world. So if you want to be successful, if you want to achieve anything, this might even be the organizational work of your ministry. This applies to various aspects of life. If you want to really be successful, you need to understand how the world really works. You need to align yourself with that. You need to do the things, the realpolitik, the way things really work in order to be successful. Jesus says to him what Solomon and Rehoboam and all the kings of Israel should have said, "Be gone, Satan. Be gone." He says, "It is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve." That comes from Deuteronomy 6. Satan, we might imagine, says to him, "Well, you know what that means, don't you? You're going to go to the cross." You see, if you don't do it the way the world does, you will be hurt. The world will come down on you. And that's basically what's being decided right here. You're going to go to the cross. You will be killed. But you see, what Jesus knows is what the devil doesn't really understand. That there's a resurrection on the other side of the cross. There is a power that is greater than the power of the world. And even though I may go to the cross, and even though from the standpoint of the world, for whatever period of time, I look like a failure because I've given my life to, you know, instead of building planes or making money or whatever, I've gone to the mission field or I've gone to this ministry and nobody's ever heard of me, and I've given my life and poured out there, there is a kingdom that is sure. And I have an inheritance that is imperishable and unfading, and that's given to me. There is a resurrection that follows the cross. And so, Jesus passes the test. We call this loyalty one-on-one. You shall worship only the Lord your God, and you serve him no matter where that goes, no matter where that takes you, no matter what happens to you. It's very interesting that these three passages of scripture that Jesus quotes, Deuteronomy 6 and Deuteronomy 8, they're coming out of a section in Deuteronomy that begins this way: Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one, and you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul. And his word shall be upon your heart. That's how it begins in Deuteronomy 6. Jesus shows how to pass this test and how to pass this entire curriculum. Israel failed in this curriculum. Israel, whom God says, Israel's my son, let my son go. They failed this curriculum. Jesus is the one who passes it, because no one passes this course until the real Son of God becomes incarnate in Israel. And it's a curriculum that, when it's presented to us, it's too hard for us. We can't pass it either. But because we're in him, those who have been baptized into Christ have clothed themselves with Christ, and so you are sons of God. It's in him. Philippians 4:13, I can do all things through him who strengthens me. 1 Corinthians 15:58, thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. It's God's power that enables us to do this. At the end of this, here in verse 11, it says, then the devil left him. The devil left him. Behold, angels came and were ministering to him. There is a wonderful, wonderful, refreshing ministry of the Lord to his sons who walk with him, even in the desert, even in the wilderness. This isn't the last time we hear from the devil in Jesus. In fact, the devil comes back later on. There's times, call it a semester break, okay? And then you come back, and what happens? We're in obedience 201, and we're in trust 201, and loyalty 201. Because, as the scripture says, this program has as its purpose the bringing of God's sons to glory. And we're going to walk in this way all the way to glory. And then we reveal to us the wonderful blessing and the promises of God, which are all yea and amen in Jesus. So, the semester's underway. Courses are before us. Yeah, they're hard, but God gives us the strength and the power to do it. So let's get underway and let's pass this course and let's get on to glory. Let's pray together. Thank you, Lord, for the wonderful grace and the power of the Lord. Thank you for the scripture you give to teach and instruct us. We pray that your word may be in our heart and in our mind, that we may walk with you, and may the Lord be honored and gloried in it. We pray that you'd give us strength, Lord, in weak times, We pray, Lord, that as you humble us, that indeed, Lord, that you would sustain us, that you would provide for us. And Lord, it's with faith and trust in you that we go forward in this work. May we walk obedient to you, and we acknowledge that you are the Lord, you alone, and we worship you and serve you. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thank you for listening to this audio from Southwestern Baptist Theological Seminary. If you want more information on our academic programs, or if you would like to support our mission, visit www.swbts.edu.